Let's read God's word. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Amen. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the words of our God endure forever. We are, as I said, in this passage of Scripture, the oracle concerning Babylon. We're going to see more of God's worldview today. God, in these few verses that we've read, he is declaring in his word that there is a purpose for everything that he does. Isaiah was preaching to a people who had a reason for thinking that what God was doing in their world and their day made no sense at all. They were, after all, a small minority of believers in a godless country, Judah. They had no say in how things were going to go. Their politicians had taken steps that meant their nation was going to be overthrown by a foreign power. All that they had worked for, all that they had set their hands to do and accomplish, according to God's word, would eventually be taken away. The best they could hope for was that their children might be spared and allowed to live as captives in a foreign land. You might begin to see how, with these losses, they might feel as though life had no meaning. Many people today feel that life has no meaning. There are times in life when people may feel that there really is no purpose to it all. It's a strong feeling, a feeling of distance between oneself and God, or of distance between oneself and a purpose that would make life meaningful. It's like feeling alone in the emptiness of space. One may stare into the night sky and feel small, with a feeling of dread that in this universe of lifeless atoms, where these globes of gas called stars burn and burn themselves out at incomprehensible distances, where planets as bare and cold as Antarctica but without a shred of water reel and spin, and storms that no human could survive rack inhospitable wastes on continents many times the size of our own, there is somewhere in the middle of it all a planet careening through space, and on that planet is a self with a heart toiling away in its chest, and that self is you. For what has your heart labored? Why have you been brought into existence to contemplate these stars if you exist only to die and to be sucked back into the void? All kinds of people may feel from time to time that life is meaningless. The young may feel it very strongly. The middle-aged may feel it when life seems to run out of opportunity and they realize, well, I'm pretty much the person that I'm going to be. The elderly may feel it when they begin to feel, if they do, that they have little or no say over their lives. Unbelievers feel it, and so may Christians feel it. It is a feeling that we might call a nihilistic feeling, where nihil just means nothing. It's all here, but it means nothing. Maybe none of it ever really existed. A nihilistic feeling, though, becomes more than a feeling. It becomes a worldview when people make a commitment to it, when they become committed to the conviction that everything is purposeless. Now, this is a sermon series on worldview from Isaiah's prophecy. Might be good to just remind you that a worldview is a commitment. It's something you are committed to. It's a person's commitment to ultimate beliefs about ultimate reality. It's their commitments through which they find direction in life. All sorts of people may feel nihilism from time to time without being committed to it, but it is a strong and a persuasive feeling that begs to become our worldview. Today, I am pleased to say God provides us with an alternative. He wants us to commit to believing His purpose in the world, even when we feel like there is no meaning. Before we see this alternative, I want you to recall that this oracle concerning Babylon has been a long oracle, and I've explained that Babylon is symbolic in Scripture of a world opposed to God. In these verses, we're now talking about Assyria, as I said, but we're properly still in the oracle concerning Babylon. How can that be? Well, it's like this. At the time that Isaiah writes, Babylon the empire has not yet come into existence. Won't come into its own for yet another 100 years or more. It's just a city in Mesopotamia. But its spirit of opposition to God, its worldview, if you like, is already embodied by the Assyrian Empire, which is present and in power in his day. So the oracle is first about Babylon, and then Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, extrapolates back in time to his day and is able to say, same thing with Assyria. Likewise, what is true of God's purpose in the world then is true today. God's purpose has not changed, and so this scripture applies to the world that we know, that same world we sometimes think is meaningless. So I'm going to take you through this passage bit by bit this morning. I'm going to ask 5 questions of it and then show you the answers from the text. I will ask these 5 questions one by one and give the answers as they appear in the scripture. So let's begin by asking, is there a purpose for the things God has made and done? Well, I direct you to verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. There is a purpose to it all, a plan and a purpose. And that itself is really good news. You know, the world doesn't have to have a plan and a purpose. At least according to philosophers and writers, it could be as meaningless as our nihilistic feelings make us want to think it is. It could be like some artists and writers have imagined it. One fiction writer, Douglas Adams, in his book Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, tells a story of super intelligent beings who build a giant computer that they call Deep Thought, to answer a question. And what's the question? It's the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. No small feat to answer that. The story goes, for 7.5 million years, Deep Thought computed and calculated, and in the end announced that the answer was, in fact, 42. And so, another, even bigger computer had to be built to find out what the actual question was. And this computer, which was called the Earth, was so large that it was frequently mistaken for a planet. Well, finally, the story goes, the computer called the Earth returns the question to the answer 42, and the question is, what is 6 times 9? Which your intelligent mathematical brains will realize is not 42. In other words, the perspective portrayed in this artistic fashion is that the universe is meaningless, a complete absurdity, as absurd as 6 times 9 being 42. Before us in the Bible, however, lies the revelation of a plan, of a purpose. The word purpose there is the same word used elsewhere in the Old Testament to mean counsel. It takes a person to have counsel. This counsel or purpose is planned secretly in a way that is unchangeable, a secret plan that comes to be. And you see it there in 24, so it shall be, and so it shall stand. From the outset, then, we are not left to think that the universe is absurd. We are told, in plain words, there is a purpose to everything. Well, upon being told that there's a purpose, we instinctively want to know, what is the purpose? But the next question we actually have to ask ourselves, lest we get out of order, is, whose purpose is it? Whose purpose is it? And the scripture answers, the Lord is the purposer. It's also there in verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn. It's Jehovah, the God of armies, who then says, as I have planned and as I have purposed. The Lord is the purposer. Knowing whose purpose everything is the crucial next step in figuring out the meaning of everything. There is a purpose, and now we realize it comes from a mind, from the divine mind of Almighty God. He governs everything, and he wrote a book to express the hidden things he wants people to know about himself and how he rules everything that are not intelligible from just looking at the things that exist. God spoke in the words of this book to tell us that there is meaning in the universe. If God said something, it's certain, because it cannot change, because he cannot change. It's certain, therefore his word does not change. But we are weak. Sometimes we feel unsure about things, even things God has said, and thus God not only told us his purpose, but he swore an oath that his word is true. And that's the case here in verse 24. When a person has that nihilistic feeling, it can be hard to believe that life is meaningful. So the Lord of hosts has sworn. The God who does not change nor fail nor can be wrong guarantees with an oath that his purpose will come to pass. And notice also how the fact that God is the purposer puts to rest that feeling of being alone in the universe. We're not alone in an empty universe. You and I are not alone there, but we are known by name and sustained by the God who made us and put us in his purpose. We must come to the conviction that if the meaning of life, the universe, and everything belongs to the Lord, it does not belong to an individual. The meaning of a person's life has to come from the outside. In fact, when we talk about meaning, we always intend something that's objective and true. We intend something that's outside of our own heads. We want to get at the intention of what somebody said, or what they did, or what they wrote. And therefore, the meaning of the universe, which is something that God did, that he made, since it isn't creation, the meaning cannot be us or in us. And now, as I say this, you may already be ahead of me, realizing that this is against the grain of all modern thought. That thought which says that only matter exists and there is no God. Therefore, according to that view, if we're to find meaning in the world, we have to create it for ourselves. People tell us, everywhere we go, they tell us to make our own meaning by doing good deeds or bad deeds or seeking to change the world. Whatever we do, they say we're doing what we desire to do, which in turn gives meaning to our existence. Now maybe you've listened to a motivational speaker, say at a high school graduation, telling the graduates that they can be anything they want to be, telling them that they can find out who they are, and that speaker tries to inspire them to their goals, to follow their dreams, to find what they love, and pursue that, and to find their meaning in those things. That's where they say meaning comes from. Well, same thing with children's movies, and now that I think about it, many movies, adult movies too, the theme is be yourself. Be inspired to make something of your life by doing what you're passionate about. And that's going to change life from a boring, ho-hum life to a true adventure. You can create, according to the movies, you can create your own better, funner reality. And in that worldview, the individual is the purposer, the meaningful meaner. There's even a philosophy that makes the individual the purposer, that says desire is king, that says each individual's desire has to be expressed, or else they're never going to find or have a meaningful life. And that philosophy, just to belabor this a little longer, that philosophy is presupposed in the worldview of all the Western world. Almost everyone is busy. No matter where you turn, they are busy in affirming that what matters in life is fulfilling desires. Sometimes a person fulfills their desires rather early in life. Imagine a person in our society who has become completely satiated by sex, power, money, popularity, drugs, cars, and whatever else they desired all by their early 20s. It's not even hard to imagine. That actually wouldn't be that unusual. We live in a time when even the poorest among us live lives better than the kings of old. We have more leisure time and more money. We can exhaust ourselves pursuing desires if we want to, and many people do. So imagine someone who did, and imagine what happened to him at the end is that he came to himself and realized, if fulfilling my desires is the meaning of life, then the meaning of life is banal. It's commonplace, trivial, hackneyed, trite. It's as idiotic as I am. Nihilism snuck in with the realization that despite what everyone says, pursuing desires is completely inane. And that nihilism joined up in such a person with the realization of real consequences. The man realized that pursuing his desires wrecked things eventually. He might have said, it wrecks my body, it wrecks my relationships, I even wrecked my car, I wrecked my life, I wrecked my reputation, and on, and I'm still right there where I began. You can see how someone with those realizations might think that suicide was a decent alternative. So you probably know that I, as a minister of the gospel, that I am telling you that God is the purposer and that it's foolish for an individual to try to make or construct their own meaning. You probably thought that was obvious. I hope so, that God was the purposer of all things. But not everyone shares that worldview. This worldview I've described of making one's own meaning, it's persistent, it's powerful. There are people who are skeptics who buy it, or atheists, and they are not on the same page with you. It's not at all obvious to them that God is the meaningful meaner. Thankfully, people of God, God has left us an alternative to accept and to be committed to his purpose for all things. So now we finally get to the question we've been wanting to ask. What is his purpose? What is his purpose? The third question that we are asking of this text. And so I direct you to look at verses 25 and 26. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. There, clearly, God intends to break the Assyrian. Everyone who is upholds the worldview of Babylon in opposition to him, and the they and the them there, which will be released from a yoke and a burden, that is God's people. If you're thinking just about the historical Assyria, the empire, and you knew that it had gone the way of all empires, well, you might think, mission accomplished. God tied that one up very nicely. So now what's he doing in the world? But the context of these verses is that Assyria is the Babylon that is troubling God's people. And Babylon, to remind you, is that spirit of opposition to God. So Assyria has that attitude. It shares the same ungodly spirit of the world that by which the Bible characterizes Babylon. When Isaiah was alive, King Ahaz of Judah made a treaty with Assyria for protection. And Assyria, having that world spirit of Babylon, tried to crush God's people. Assyria made Judah a vassal state, made it pay a heavy tribute, and as it says there in verse 25, forced a burden and a yoke upon them, intended to unravel God's plan for his people. Remember that Satan, the god of this world, who works in the sons of disobedience, is behind them. What was his plan? Well, if he can use Assyria to keep the promised Savior from coming, he will. And Assyria, for their part, is completely on board with that, because Judah stands in the way of their program to exalt and save themselves. All hope, if Assyria accomplishes its plan, all hope of salvation from God by sending a Savior will be lost. That was the motive of the spirit of Babylon through all the ages leading up to Christ. They may try through oppression and persecution to wipe out his people, to prevent the Savior from coming, and when persecution fails, they finally go for all-out invasion with an intent to kill everyone. Those were Assyria's secret war plans. Isaiah has already shown us that God is sovereign over Assyria's plans. God was the recruiter who mustered the Assyrian army to punish the northern tribes of Israel and to invade and chastise Judah. In chapter 10, a couple chapters back in our book, God called Assyria his rod for inflicting this chastisement. But if Assyria is his rod, then God can break his rod. And that's what's being said here in 25. I will break the Assyrian. We might read this from our perspective. We might want to know the meaning of life and think this purpose of punishing a world empire, one empire of all of them, is too narrow. But actually the next verse, the next phrases tell you how wide God's purpose is. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. We begin to see the significance of land and mountains. The Assyrians are invaders into God's realm. God created the earth as his good kingdom. But through sin, it became a realm of evil. However, God acted in history, and he made places that were realms of good. And one of these was the promised land of Canaan. It was physical land, yes, but that physical land was all tied up in the spiritual promise to Abraham that God would be gracious to him and save him from the death his sin deserved. So the land has spiritual importance. It was a type of the spiritual reality yet to come. The land was always meant to be. It was a type of that reality. It was always meant to be a type of a place where holy God dwelt with a holy people in a holy place. If the land was the Old Testament type, then it pointed most properly to Christ himself, to his people, his church, to the body of Christ, God's kingdom. It is Christ's body, the church, which is the holy place where God, the holy God, dwells with his people through the Holy Spirit. The consummation of that promised land typology is going to be in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the age. So here I have to emphasize God's holiness so that you will understand about Assyria. When Israel was coming out of Egypt and about to invade the Canaan land, they had to be consecrated, holy, purified to God's purpose. So before crossing the Jordan, they had to be consecrated by the sacrament of circumcision. And when they were holy, they conquered the land. But when they acted in an unholy fashion, say after the sin of Achan, they were defeated in battles. Only holiness, and here's the point, only holiness may dwell with holy God in his holy land. And so the unholiness of the Assyrian comes into view. The Assyrians would march into God's land. Uncircumcised, idolatrous, wicked, evil, filthy with the sins of bloodshed, they would march against Jerusalem, the holy city on its mountain where God, where his people awaited the disaster. And do you think that God would let unholiness break through and stamp out his church? Would God permit the realm of evil to eclipse the realm of good? No, he says, I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. We have asked, what is God's purpose for everything? The answer is here. The Lord's purpose is to save and deliver his people from a realm of evil. It is to deliver his people from a realm of evil. Salvation means freedom from bondage, as at the end of verse 25, his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder. The realm of evil is enslaving every man, woman, and child. That evil is sin, and it has a hold on everyone. God's purpose in the world is to send deliverer to deliver people from that realm, and he did that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die and rise again so that people like you and like me might be free from bondage to sin. We can see God showing us his grace in Christ in this passage if we look also at the concept of his purpose. God speaks of his purpose originating in the divine mind, and Scripture makes it clear his purpose centers on Christ. His purpose to save a people for his son is the ultimate cause of all things that come to pass, including salvation. About 200 years before Christ Jesus was born, Jewish scholars gathered in Alexandria, Egypt, to translate the Old Testament into the Greek language. And if you say, what are you talking about? Well, hang on, I'm about to get there. They translated it so Jews in the Greek-speaking world could read it in their synagogues. It was called the Septuagint. And whenever those translators came across our word purpose here, they translated it with the Greek word boulos. And that's important because the Septuagint was the Bible that the apostles used and memorized. The meaning of boulos, that they learned from the Older Testament, they transferred to their own inspired writings, the writings or scriptures of the New Testament. And so we find the same idea of God's predetermining purpose undergirding the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, in Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the, and here it is, counsel, boulos, or purpose of his will. It's a saving purpose. And we see it again in Hebrews 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, there it is, he guaranteed it with an oath another time, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, and that's refuge to Christ or in Christ, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In other words, beloved, it was God's counsel, his purpose, standing firm and coming to pass in time that redeemed people from the realm of evil. It is still God's purpose to save people from the realm of evil. It is a worldwide purpose, and you see that there in verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. You can see there the centrality of the church. Every act of God, every movement of the nations is ordained by God to complete his saving purpose. So what about that person feeling desperately lonely, alone in the universe, staring into the abyss of space and thinking, all this is for nothing? Well, God's answer is there is a purpose. It is the Lord's purpose, and it is a saving purpose in Christ. A purpose of salvation from the realm of evil. But what if someone, maybe someone like the man that I described to you and asked you to imagine who lived to fulfill his desires, what if he were living that way and hadn't yet come to realize how empty such a life was? What if he heard that God's purpose was all centered around Jesus Christ and he thinks, I don't want the universe to be about him. I don't want the meaning of everything to be religious or about salvation or about God. Surely he might reason, God's purpose doesn't have to be so narrow, all about just one thing. Isn't there room for my desires? Can't he tolerate me making my own destiny? Won't he be willing to set aside his purpose and change it to accommodate me? Beloved, it should be no surprise that the Lord's purpose cannot be altered. It is there, I ask you to read it in verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? These rhetorical questions must be answered with no one. It is impossible to annul or circumvent the purpose of God, and so this fourth question that the text answers is answered with a no. It cannot be altered. God is engaged in guiding his creation down to the minute details. You see it there, his hand is stretched out. His hand is the symbol for God acting in the world. And you might say, well, is he really acting in the detailed things or just in the broad things, the big things? Well, what happens when Assyria finally invades Judah is worked out down to the minute detail. We call that God's providence. God truly broke the unholy invader in his land and trampled him upon his holy mountains. And we will see that later in chapters of Isaiah. God is also providentially governing and guiding everything everywhere. This is the hand, his action, the hand of action that is stretched out over all the nations. God's purpose cannot be changed. It cannot be altered at all. We come to the last question that we must ask. If God's purpose is salvation, and if it cannot be changed, what should I do about it? This is our last question. What should I do about it? Beloved, you should take the purpose of God as personal counsel to yourself and obey it. You should take his purpose as counsel to you and obey it. Remember that I said God's purpose is his counsel. They're the same thing, the same word or concept in Scripture. Well, God has a counselor. You may recall from Isaiah 9, the child whom God sent, born in Bethlehem of Judea, now 2 millennia ago, he is the wonderful counselor. The mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Son born to us. He's God the Son who is present at that council in eternity, and he pledged himself to come to earth, take a human body, and die for the sins of his people. He is the Creator also, the divine Word that was in the beginning with God, through whom and for whom everything has been made. He is the man introduced in the first psalm as the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Christ Jesus is the counselor. If God has a counselor, then he must intend people to follow his counsel. So that's what we must do. We must follow Christ's counsel. Listen to counsel, Proverbs 19:20, and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. In other words, hear the word of Christ, hear the gospel of salvation and obey it. And clearly, following Christ's counsel entails that you don't follow your own counsel, because, Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The world's philosophies, they appeal to us because they tell us that our plans are going to make meaning for us. But it is the counsel of the Lord, it's his plans that will stand. So following Christ's counsel means not walking in the counsel of the ungodly world opposed to God. The way of those wicked people, as we saw in Psalm 1, the way, their way, will perish. And having heard the counsel of God in his word this morning, we all know that nihilism isn't true. Since you know nihilism isn't true, do not commit to it. Don't make it your worldview. Part of living in our fallen world is a temptation to see life as meaningless. But don't commit to a false worldview. The world God made and all he's doing in it, these things are not pointless. Instead, we must commit to the truth of God's word, making the truth our worldview commitment, no matter how we feel. It may be hard, but by his grace and by his spirit dwelling within, we will be able to do it. On the other hand, and bear with me a minute longer, commit to Christ. It all centers around him. He is the reason everything was made, and everything was made for him. His purpose is a saving purpose, and we all need to be saved. Embrace his purpose. Become an heir of eternal life. Obey the gospel. Trust Christ Jesus. Believe upon him for salvation. Repent of your sins and ask him for deliverance from that realm of evil. Life is meaningful. It's not absurd nor false. We may look into the night sky and see the stars and remember the beauty and power of God's creation. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job 38. Beloved people of God, if they sang for joy at the first creation, what will they do at the new creation? What joy there will be when God makes new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. That's the point of salvation, to make sinners like us new creatures in Christ. And that is a worldview worth having and the only true alternative to nihilism. Let us, by God's grace, commit to his purpose. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer?